But he says no. Really, if these offerings could bring perfection, there'd have been no more conscience of sins and no more remembrance of sins. And yet they're continually reminded. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Well, I don't know. On one side, that is a little dark, but on the other side, it does have shadows of good things to come. And although they're reminded year after year of their sins, yet they had these sacrifices which pointed to the great sacrifice, which would bring in perfection, which would make an end to sin. They did have that. Now, how many of them realized that? Of course, that's another question. For a lot of Christians today do not realize the importance and the extent of the great sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary. And because of that, there are a lot of Christians who are all the time worried about their sin, remembering them, and so on. Whereas, if Christ died for our sins, why should they be worried about their sins? It's forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to the things before that we should be doing. And yet there are people who have balls and chains fastened to their ankles, their past sins, so that they make no progress in their Christian life. They're stuck. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That was only a picture. We had this picture business started in the Garden in Eden, when Adam fell. When God killed animals, shed blood, and made a covering for Adam and Eve. Now there was the beginning of the prophecy of the coming Redeemer and the taking away of sin. But they were reminded of this by an actual shedding of blood and the skins which were a covering, kaphar, or atonement. The word kaphar means atonement, also means a covering, also translated pitch, as they used in the ark to keep out the waters of judgment. It's caulked. All the cracks close up with pitch. That's asphalt or bitumen. And so asphalt or bitumen, you see, is kaphar, which is a type of atonement. That is, keeping out, taking away sin. Now, the atonement, a day of atonement, was once a year, and we find the book of Hebrews really revolves about this, because this atonement was instituted at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt, not many days, and it was destined and made for a people who had been redeemed by the blood, braced on the lintels and the top of the door where they lived at night of the Passover. Also, their redemption by the strong arm of God as he led them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. This atonement was made for this people, a redeemed people. It was to show them that someday there was an access to God, represented, of course, in the tabernacle by the Holy of Holies. And so these people, by believing, have access. And many of them in resurrection will have that access to God. Now, the law had its purpose. Remember, it was not given particularly as law. A lot of people had their own idea. The Ten Commandments and all of the ordinances and sacrifices that go with them and so on were given as a covenant. And we're getting to that in a little bit. A covenant with God. Now, there are two parties to this kind of a covenant. Now, God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, but Abraham was put to sleep, so he didn't have any part in it. And God told him what he was going to do. And, of course, there wasn't anything that Abraham could do to nullify that, because it was not conditional. But when God gave the covenant, the 10 words, and so on to Israel, he said, if you will do this, I will do so and so. He's going to make of them a great people, a peculiar treasure. He's going to make them a priestly nation. And not only that, but he even set a day, 40 days after Moses went into the mount, when they were to be all purified and they were to have a great time there. Now, what that would be, something like a Pentecost or something, I don't know. But they managed to keep the law, the covenant they'd made, for 39 days. And on the 40th day, when Moses came down from the mount, they were dancing naked around that golden calf that he got Aaron to make for them. They had broken their covenant. And so we find in Galatians that Paul explains the fact to the Galatians that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, transgressions is plural there for a purpose. It's a Hebrew idiomatic way of speaking, and you find it used in both the Greek and the New Testament and in the Old, in the Hebrew. It means the great transgression, the making of the golden calf. And the law was added because of that. In other words, what had been a covenant now became law. And God had said, if you will do this, I will do so-and-so. But now he says, this do and live. Keep it or else. It became law. And it was very burdensome. Even at the council in Jerusalem, when they were talking about the gospel of the grace of God that Paul was preaching, and James was observing some things, and it was concluded in the meeting there that even the Jews couldn't bear the law, couldn't carry it, they couldn't to make it perfect, and so why should they expect the Gentiles to obey the law? That was one of the arguments. Well, there it is. There was an old tradition among the Jews, among the rabbis, that if a man came and did not transgress the law for a whole day, that was the Messiah. You see, the law was perfect, the law was good, but the flesh was weak. And that's why men couldn't keep it. The old nature, the flesh in man, was too dominant. And so he was kept from keeping the law perfect. And of course that necessitated continuous offerings. Now these offerings, remember, although they pointed to a great spiritual truth, the coming of Christ and his one offering taking the place of all of them and offered only once, yet all of these offerings and so on that they had in the law, in the wilderness and in the land later on, pertain more to the flesh rather than the spirit. And so they had all of the purifications for the flesh, the washings, the ablutions, and so on, the sprinkling for uncleanness, the blood of the red heifer, and so on, and their baptism by sprinkling water with the hyssop. All of these things were a purification of the flesh, which would lead them, of course, on to spiritual things. But actually the law had to do with flesh, and the flesh couldn't keep it. Now, when he gets into the new covenant, which we'll come on to very quickly here, you will see a vast difference, a great difference in the new covenant from the old. Well, now we will go on here. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written on me, to do thy will, O God. Now these are quoting, of course, here from the Old Testament. Now, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. In fact, there were times when the sacrifices and the offerings of Israel were an abomination to God, because they were not done in the right spirit. They weren't learning a lesson. They didn't even know what it was about. It was just a religious ritual to them. And it was an abomination to God. The smell of the sacrifices and all of the things and so on were a stench in his nostrils. If they were done in the right spirit, why, God accepted and rejoiced because they did. And so, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. But a body hast thou prepared me. a body that was prepared in which God was to dwell was the sacrifice for sin. And that is why it had to be absolutely and completely a new creation, like Adam was. Sinless, without any taint of Adam in it whatever. And so, as far as body is concerned, our Lord was a new creation. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so it was not until his resurrection from the dead that he became the firstborn of the new creation. That is, resurrection life. And he's the first one and the only one that's ever been resurrected. So he is the first fruits of them that slept, and so on, with all of those words we have. Read especially in that line, Colossians 1:1-20. So a body was prepared that was the sacrifice for sin. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. All of those are just routine, ritual. They did mean something to those who were spiritually minded. But God didn't have pleasure in them when they used them just as a ritual, as a form of religion. A form of religion like the heathen had with their sacrifices and so on. Then said I, the Lord speaking, lo, I come. He's willing to come. And in the volume of the book it is written with me, he has plenty of testimony. I'm come to do thy will, O God. Israel had never done it. So he came to do that which Israel never could do, to do his will. Now above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. That is, he takes away the first covenant, that he might establish the second. Takes away the old covenant, they might establish the new covenant. Now up there in a body thou hast prepared me, you know there's something in that that's rather interesting. That's in verse 5. A body thou hast prepared me. Now take a look just for a moment in Psalm 40. And the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses, you find some of the same words that we've just been reading here in Hebrews. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now here is something strange. Remember that the Holy Spirit in editing and dictating the Bible, being the author, he can change the wording he pleases. And we do have a great truth here, and yet we might have two truths. Now, mine ear hast thou opened, and we find that the word in the Hebrew means digged, and the word digged means punched, like with an awl. Now, there was a provision in the law that if a servant came to the end of his servitude, and he wanted to continue in the service of his master, maybe he didn't want to leave his family, go out free and so on, maybe they were in servitude too, maybe he wanted to stay with them, maybe he loved his master and wanted to stay under him. If so, there was a little ceremony, and he would stand at the opening of the house, and they would take an awl and punch it through his ear into the door casing. And that signified that he would be a servant of his master forever. And that's the word that's used, forever. Of course, we understand that means the rest of his life. He'd be a servant. Now, when the Lord came, he was a servant. And he received a mark. He was bruised. He was pierced. And received the mark of a servant. He was obedient, even unto death. You see the connection? Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In a volume of book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Just a little off there to show you what Paul is getting at here in Hebrews. A beautiful picture of the position that Christ took. Not only just a sacrifice, but he was a willing servant, a slave. And that is exactly what he did the night that he washed the disciples' feet. He laid aside his outer garment, his glory, which he had before he came to the earth, and girded himself with a towel and took a basin, taking the place of a bond slave, a servant, and washed her feet, one of the most menial tasks he could do, giving them a lesson of humility. And when he had finished that work, he again resumed his glory. That is, as he did when he had finished his work on earth, he resumed his glory and went back to heaven in the bosom of the Father. So when you read and study this here in Hebrews, you can see that Paul not only had a great knowledge of the Old Testament, but of its applications too in the New Testament. Well, going on to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Once for all. Now, not once for all people, but once for all time. Never have to be repeated. That sacrifice of his is done. Never be done again. There are people who try to sacrifice Christ, crucify Christ again. They try to do that, and in actuality they're doing it in their minds. And every priest, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Just simply a purification of the body. And if it couldn't take away the sins, it didn't affect their conscience. And so here, but this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and he got a comma there after sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, or in perpetuity, sat down on the right hand of God. I won't go into all of that here. You can find it in good expositions, explanation of this. In fact, I recommend Perfection or Perdition by Mr. Welch as being one of the best books there are on Hebrews. Now, I didn't finish the sentence here. I got stopped in the middle of it. I had to start again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth, or from that time on, expecting, awaiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, when will his enemies be made his footstool? When the Father turns this kingdom over to him, the millennial kingdom, sends him to the earth as the Savior of Israel, his second coming, he sets up his kingdom, and the earth will be his footstool, his enemies, during that time. And then we have another scripture that says, and he will reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. What's the difference between having his enemies at a footstool and having his enemies under his feet? Well, now a footstool is simply in a form of servitude. They'll have to obey him for the millennial kingdom. But when they get him under his feet, that is when he trods them down. That is when his enemies are destroyed. Now just watch those two expressions. A lot of people got tangled up and think they contradict. But there's no contradiction there. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh yes, here's the perfection, you see. His one offering, his offering on Calvary, is perfected forever, then they're sanctified. Those are cleansed. Those have been washed by the water of the Word. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now you can see that this is a covenant, a new covenant. If you want to read more concerning the new covenant, read chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Get the whole bit there. And you will realize something when you see that new covenant. Now, Christendom today doesn't know what the new covenant is. We have even denominations consider themselves new covenant people. They say that Israel didn't keep the old covenant, and so God has given the new covenant to the Gentiles. All kinds of arguments like that, showing an absolute ignorance of the Scriptures. As you read these words concerning this new covenant, and even here, just these few words give you something about it, that the law into their hearts, not on tables of stone, and in their minds will I write them. Now, folks, this cannot happen on this side of the grave. This is when Israel is in resurrection. Then is when the new covenant comes into effect, and not till then. There's no new covenant in effect yet today. Paul said we are able ministers of the new covenant. That is, they proclaimed it. Had the people waiting for it, is he doing here? He's telling these folks that there'd be a new covenant. But it says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, after certain days. Now you'll have to go back and find out what those days are. I can tell you very quickly, the days of the Great Tribulation. And notice, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And yet the sacrifices of the old covenant reminded them yearly of their sins and iniquities. What a difference. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If the sins have been remitted by this one great offering of Christ, then there's no more need of offering, is there? And yet one of the greatest so-called Christian denominations of the world is continuously offering sacrifices, have an altar. Don't know this book of Hebrews. Or even Jeremiah 31. Now, verse 19 starts a new paragraph. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, I've got to stop there, because it isn't near the end of the sentence. It's got two more verses. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not the blood of bulls and goats sprinkled there by the high priest once a year. Oh, the holiest, that's past the second veil into the Holy of Holies. And he says, we have boldness to enter, and yet, under the old covenant, under the law, only one person could enter that place, and only once a year, and not without blood. And they take his censer along, too. But this entrance into the holiest is by a new and living way. Yes, Christ lives. It doesn't say by his death. It's his resurrection that brings all of these things. There wouldn't be any new covenant without resurrection. Never could be. Either of the Lord or of any of his people. Now he says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, when he was crucified And he gave up the ghost and finished the works that it has finished. The great heavy veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. It was earthquake, darkness, thunderings, lightnings, and so on. And that great thick veil, curtain, was rent, torn from the top to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. Symbolical, wasn't it? The flesh of Christ was rent, which was likened unto that veil. Well, there it was. And having a high priest, verse 21, over the house of God. Now, he's talking to the people, Paul's talking to people and saying, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, they'll say our hearts baptized from an evil conscience, but sprinkled. You see, Israel are waiting for one who would come and sprinkle them with pure water. And they thought maybe John the Baptist was the Messiah. Well, now, they would have never thought that he was the Messiah if he'd been baptizing people by immersion, because they weren't expecting that, expecting somebody to sprinkle. And that's exactly what John Baptist was doing. He couldn't have baptized all the multitudes by taking one in at a time individually. But using the old method that Moses did when he sprinkled a book, that is, the tables of stone, and the people, used a hyssop and the water. And in that case, the water that was mixed with the ashes of the red heifer for purification. So, get this baptism thing straight. Baptism by immersion in water was practiced by the worshippers of the fish god Dagon, the Philistines. Maybe Israel borrowed that sometime, I don't know. We got it some way, anyhow. And bodies washed of pure water. Now, as you go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, the first thing that comes to you, and the priest only could enter there, was the big brazen laver. And he was to purify himself by washing himself at this brazen laver for his office, for his work, and so on. So all the priests had to go through that. When they went into that place, they had to wash themselves. This was a cleansing, you see, of the flesh, symbolical, of course, of a greater cleansing of the sacrifice of Christ. And so he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Unfortunately, this word faith got in here. It's elpis, hope, not pistis, faith. Now, the King James translators got this word hope right in every place except in this one. And why that they translated faith here, we don't know. Nobody's ever been able to find out. And after their translation of the Bible, this was one of the first things that people noticed as an error in their translating, is this word faith. And remember, we spoke about hope once before as being an anchor in the Holy of Holies. Well, here comes the word hope again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, our hope, without wavering, without bending, without getting off of the straight and narrow. Let's hold it. Hold fast the profession of our hope. Never denying it. Never letting go of it. And why? For he is faithful that promised. We don't have to doubt that. He is faithful that promised. And Paul goes on to say, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another. Take a second look at one another. Notice folks and love them. And out of love will come good works. And this verse 25. My, this is a great argument for a lot of people. who have no idea what it means, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Now, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's a word in the Greek which means to gather together and has the word synagogue in it. Well, now, would you ever think of that? To gather together, assembling together, the Greek word is synagoge. The print was so fine in the margin here, I can hardly see it. You see 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and there are a number of references. I should have probably put those down and given you the references where this word is used. It has the gathering together of Israel on the last day and so on, assembly. But actually it has the word synagogue in here. And you know, I've never obeyed that. I've never been in a synagogue in my life. Now, of course, I'm not going to limit this down to a synagogue, because the word synagogue has the meaning of an assembly. And we find that in the Revelation that there are some who are the synagogue of Satan. They profess that they're Jews, but are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Well, the same word of ecclesia, the church. The mob at Ephesus was called an ecclesia, or church. And yet it was anything but what we would think of a church being. Well, the word church, ecclesia, means an assembling too, like the word synagogue. Now, of course, these Hebrews, these believers, were to assemble together and have fellowship, study the word and the like. Now, the assembling was, at that time, Paul wrote this, was in the synagogue. I don't know if they had any other assemblings among the Jews. At the synagogue, and of course in the temple. But then the temple was not for the same purpose as in the synagogue. The synagogue was where they gathered together and studied the word every Sabbath. Now, they didn't have sermons, they didn't have book reviews and political speeches and world conditions and so on. It was a place where they could learn, as we're told in Acts 15, where these Gentiles, they could hear Moses from Sabbath to Sabbath in the synagogue. And so the synagogue also was a court, and there were judges in the synagogue who had power even of life and death. They could beat a person or stone him or whatever the situation required. And so the synagogue was an institution among the Jews that we don't even know where it began. We have no mention of it before the Babylonian captivity. There is just a chance. Now, this is a guess. That when they came back from the captivity, and as we know, they had forgotten their Hebrew tongue, and their scriptures are read in that tongue, and so such men as Ezra and Nehemiah and others would read to them the scriptures and translate them into the Aramaic so that they could understand. So, into the Aramaic, or whatever we want to call it at that time, it was Chaldee, really. And that is what is, some think, is the beginning of the Chaldean paraphrase of the Bible. Well, there's a lot of things along with that matter of assembling together, and he says some folks don't. They don't seem to want fellowship, they don't want to get together, and so on. But he says, exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, John in his Revelation calls it the Lord's day. Or day of the Lord. Sometimes called the day of Christ. It's his coming. The day of his approaching. Well, now, I think that uses up our time. Because we started a little bit early here, and this is going to make a full 45 minutes. So we'll leave off of verse 26. We didn't get to finish this chapter 10, and we're looking forward to chapter 11. Let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful for the human writer of this book of Hebrews, and also the human writer of the book, the Gospel of John, servants of thine, one a beloved apostle, and the other one chosen, even from his mother's womb, as a special vessel for thee. And thankful for the help they are to us today. We can read these words that were put in their mouths by the Holy Spirit, and their hands guided to write, that we might know thee and know thy plan and purpose. Thankful for the truth also concerning the mystery, later on by the Apostle Paul. This great dispensation for today. And thankful for the blessings, for the hope, for the walk, all the wonderful things we have in. Thankful too that we too have a part in this great sacrifice of Christ, that he died for the whole world, and that blood was necessary for all of the world for the remission of sin. And thankful that he was obedient and did all of these things, and that his work is not only for Israel, but worldwide. Thankful for the many today who are studying and beginning to learn concerning the mystery, the fellowship we can have with them, and the mutual understanding of the truth. Guide and direct as we study, as we teach these things, that we may have of our teacher the Holy Spirit, and he will lead us into truth and help us to understand the word so we may be able to expound these passages so that folks may understand, that they might know Christ whom thou hast sent. And guide and direct those who are not here, and help that others may be interested, and that they will come to the study and partake of these words of life. And strengthen and guide us from day to day, that we may prove faithful, that we may also make a profession of that hope which we have.